So here we are in the final chapter of the book of Revelation. And as we finished up chapter 21, the final verses of chapter 21 are describing what the New Jerusalem is going to be like. And so as we pick up, we're picking up with that description. And so John says, and he showed me, speaking of the angel that was showing him these things, he showed me a pure river of water, the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, remember, we talked about the millennium. The millennium is a 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth, and that precedes the new heaven and the new earth that we're reading about now. But the millennium, in some ways, it's kind of a foreshadow of the new heaven and the new earth. And in the passages that speak to us about the millennium, Ezekiel 47, Zechariah chapter 14, you have there the description of the throne of God, Christ sitting upon the throne, there in the city of Jerusalem. And there you have as well, you have a river that's flowing from the altar and out from the throne. And in those passages, it talks about how that river is going to go both east and west, and how the water of that river is going to flow to the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea is going to come to life. And the Dead Sea, which today does not have any life in it, there are no fish in the Dead Sea, that the Dead Sea is going to be populated with fish in the future. And that will be in the millennium. That's in the 1,000-year reign. So now, of course, we've come beyond the 1,000-year reign. Now we are looking at the new heaven and the new earth. We're looking at the eternal situation. And here also, we see that there is a pure river of water, the water of life. It's clear as crystal. It's proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. So as we come now to these chapters, 21 and 22, you know, we're having these things reappear that haven't been part of the scene since the very beginning of time. So remember Genesis chapter 1, you have there the description of the creation of the material universe, the creation of the earth. And there in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, you have the creation of the Garden of Eden where man dwelt. And there you find in Genesis chapter 3 that in that garden there's the tree of life. And after that point, when man sins and is actually barred from the tree of life, there is no real reference to it from that point forward, and obviously there's no access to it. But now we've come all the way, in a sense, full circle. And now here we are in the new creation, and we find in the new creation that the tree of life once again appears. And as we read here, it bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing, or probably better translation, for the health or the well-being of the nations. So this has been a little bit perplexing as to why there would even be the necessity of the leaves of the tree being given for the well-being of the nations. Because as we read on, the very next verse says, and there shall be no more curse. So we know that all of the problems that we have ever faced as people stem back to the entrance of sin into the world and the curse that came as a result of sin. So if the curse is removed, then why is it that there would be the necessity of something that would be for the health of the nations or the well-being of the nations? So these are questions that people have pondered. And I don't really know exactly for sure what the answer is, but it could be that, you know, think about it. In a sense, everything's going back to what it originally was. Now, it seems to me that in the new heaven and the new earth, there are going to be people that have not entered a glorified state, so to speak. In other words, they never died and received a resurrected body. We read about those who live during the millennium, and they live all the way through the 1,000-year period. Now, we know there's a great revolt, and many, an innumerable company of people revolt against the Lord, but it's obviously not everybody. And we're never told what happens with those who didn't revolt. Nothing's ever said about them. So possibly they go into the new heaven and the new earth in their mortal bodies, so to speak. But they won't be mortal bodies anymore because the curse is removed, and it's the curse that has brought about death. And so perhaps because that might be the case, I'm speculating here, but perhaps it's because of that that there's a similar situation to what there was in the beginning. Remember, in the beginning, when God created man, before sin ever entered into the world, there was the tree of life there. And presumably, it was there for man to eat from. Because after sin entered into the world, God put the cherubim there to guard the way to the tree of life, lest man put his hand forward, eat of the tree, and live forever. So it seems that maybe originally it was through the tree of life that man would have had immortality. And so maybe that's the case as well in the future. There's obviously some reason why the tree of life is there once again. And we know that the tree of life brings immortality. And so perhaps that's the way God will choose to do it in the future. But I was thinking about that, and I was thinking, okay, well, so you kind of have a similar situation to Adam and Eve. But then I thought this, but the difference is, of course, even those who enter the millennium and live all the way through the 1,000 years, remember, they enter the millennium as human beings just as we are, and they still have the sin nature. So that would be the difference between Adam and Eve. Of course, before the fall, they had no sin nature. It came afterward. But perhaps the removal of the curse is also the removal of the sin nature from those who go on and live into the new heaven and the new earth. So that's my speculation on it. But what we do know for sure is that the tree of life is there. It yields 12 times with bore 12 fruits every month, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves were for the well-being of the nation. So there, in some way, God will, the tree of life is going to be connected to the well-being of the nations in the future. We will see someday. But the interesting thing is that, as we're going to see here, and if we think back to some of the promises that Jesus made to the church, the tree of life will even be partaken of by those who have been glorified. Because Jesus says to believers, he says to the churches, to one of the churches, he talks to them that you will have, and you will have access to the tree of life. So somehow this tree of life is going to provide well-being for the nations, perhaps immortality for those who remain forever in their mortal bodies, but also it's going to have some bearing for those even with the glorified body. But again, the details are yet to be seen. But the throne of God, so there's no curse there, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Now this is again the description of the New Jerusalem. This is the holy city that's being described. So the throne of God and of the Lamb. Notice that the throne of God and the Lamb are the same throne. So here you have God the Father, God the Son, sitting together there, seated upon the throne together. It is the throne of both God and the Lamb. And his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The last part of verse 5 is the guarantee that there will never again be sin, there will never be a disruption, there will never be a rebellion, there will never be a return to the way things formerly were. They shall reign forever and ever. So that's the wonderful promise that we await, eternal life, living in this glorious new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, reigning forever and ever. And then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down and worshiped before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And then he said to me, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God." It's interesting that this angel, remember we talked about this previously, the word angel means messenger. And when we use the word angel, we almost instinctively just think of a heavenly being. But it seems like this messenger is a human being. He says, "I am of your brethren, the prophets." And so who might this be? We don't know. But apparently, it would be one of the prophets that is given this role of walking John through the things that are yet to come. But notice John, as he falls down to worship at the feet of the angel, he receives a correction. "See that you do not do that." And then the reminder that we are to worship God. Sometimes we're tempted to worship others. Sometimes we're tempted to worship people, kind of. Especially people that we consider to be holy, people that we consider to be extraordinarily spiritual. And maybe it's because somebody's impacted your life. Somebody, you know, God's really used somebody to minister to you, to really, you know, maybe even bring you to the faith or help you get established or pray you through a crisis or something like that. And sometimes it's easy to kind of, you know, put that person in almost a place of worship. And, you know, it just seems like it's almost the natural thing for us to do that. we just have to be careful not to do that. We have to always remember that there's only one that should be worshiped. There's only one that's worthy to be worshiped. Those who worship men end up inevitably being disappointed in the one they worship. They suddenly find a fault. They suddenly realize, oh, wait, that person's not what I thought they were exactly. And then sometimes they can become disillusioned. But the problem is, we weren't supposed to be worshiping that person in the first place. Worship God. We keep our eyes on the Lord. And then he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now, this is the exact opposite instruction of what Daniel received. Daniel was told at the end of his prophecy, which, as we've already pointed out, was in some ways very similar without the details that Revelation gives. But Daniel was told, seal up the words of the prophecy, for the time is not yet. And then the messenger said to Daniel, you're going to sleep with your fathers and you're going to awake at the end of days and so forth. But at the time that that prophecy was given, which was about 500 years before the time of Jesus, the time of his birth, so, you know, 500, maybe close to even 600 years before Revelation was written, the book was sealed. It wasn't open because the time was not yet. But now with the book of Revelation, the messenger says to John, do not seal the book, for the time is near. You know, when you think about the irony of this, the specific word, do not seal the book. Do you know how many people in history, in the history of the church, have considered the book of Revelation a sealed book? Do you know how many there are even today in churches who would say, well, you know, we don't deal with the book of Revelation. It's just, you know, it's kind of like a sealed book. You can't really understand it. Well, the text says just the opposite. It says it's not a sealed book. And you know, the problem is people, I think when it comes to the book of Revelation, they have all of these assumptions about it. The big assumption is, well, you can't really understand it. Well, you can understand it. I hope we've understood it. I mean, there's obviously parts of it. We don't know all of the final details about it, but I think I trust that we've gotten the gist of it, that in a general sort of a sense, we know what the book of Revelation is saying. And so the book is not sealed. The book is understandable. The book is to be read. The book is to be taught. The book is to be personally meditated on, because we can get a general sense of the message of the book. I think of how many Christians there are even today who don't have any kind of a real clear perspective on prophecy. And so as they look at the world, they're just in a total state of perplexity, because they've never heard that you could read this book and understand it and get, you know, kind of a general idea of where things are headed in the future. So that's an unfortunate thing. But whenever a person will just take it at face value and say, you know, this is God's word, just like any other portion of scripture, it might have its challenging moments, but I'm gonna pray about it, and I'm gonna depend on people that are wiser than I am and have, you know, maybe studied it and taught through it, and I'm gonna set out to learn what it says. That is God's intention. Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. And now verse 11 is another verse that's a little bit perplexing. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. What is being said here is that it's just a reminder that not everybody's going to be saved. Not everybody's going to receive the gospel. Not everybody's going to consider the message that we bring as good news. Some people are going to be entrenched in their unrighteousness. Some people are going to be entrenched in their filthiness. What are we to do? Well, we can only do so much. Our responsibility is not to force people to believe. Our responsibility is simply to get the message to them and to make it as clear as we can and, you know, to pray for them and things like that. But at the end, people are going to make their own decisions. And we need to understand that. You know, the truth of the matter is the world is going to continue in its corruption until it's judged. The world is not going to get better. I hate to tell you that tonight, but it's not. There is no knight in shining armor that's going to come to the rescue until the Lord comes back. But the biblical picture, of course, is that darkness is descending. It's coming. The days are going to grow worse. Evil people are going to get worse as time goes on until the time that everything is finally dealt with. And I'm saying this because I think sometimes we have this sort of unrealistic expectation that, you know, somehow it's all going to revert back to the way it used to be, and we're going to have, you know, a beautiful, wonderful society that we can be comfortable in and we can raise our families in, and it's all going to be just hunky-dory. But, you know, that's not the biblical picture of reality. I was with a friend a few months ago, and he said something that I thought was so accurate and so wise and in some ways so profound. But he was talking about the early church. And again, let me give you some of my background thinking on it. You know, a lot of times, maybe you've heard this, a lot of times it's either said directly or it's implied indirectly that somehow the country's in the condition it's in, or the world's in the condition it's in, because the church hasn't done its job. Have you ever heard that before? Have you ever been made to feel that maybe that's the case? You know, if we were doing our job, the world would be great. And there definitely have been people that have said this. There are people that believe this. If we would pray harder, if we would preach more and more effectively, then, but you know, that just isn't true. It's never been true. You can't improve on the witness of Jesus. You can't improve on the preaching of Jesus. You can't improve on the life of Jesus. And what happened when Jesus was here? Did Israel get converted? No. Was that Jesus' fault? No, it wasn't. And then you take the early church and you think of the church in the context of the Roman Empire. You know what happened? The Roman Empire just grew more and more and more and more corrupt. And the church, and this is what my friend was saying, he was talking about how the church and the empire, they ran on parallel tracks, but with two different destinations. The church with the gospel advancing, calling people out of darkness into light, but the society, and in that context, the Roman Empire, going deeper and deeper and deeper into degradation and sin and ultimately collapsing. Was it the church's fault that the Roman Empire finally corrupted and rotted from the inside out? No, it wasn't. That's the way it goes. So again, all that to say, we're not here to save society or to prevent society from rotting. We can't do that. It's not possible because we already know the destiny of the nations. We already know that every civilization that rejects God is bound at some point to collapse under the weight of its own iniquity. So rather than feeling guilty over the fact that we're not saving the nation, so to speak, we just need to keep our eyes focused on what God's called us to do. And that's, we need to advance the kingdom of God. We need to get the gospel to people. We need to demonstrate the kingdom through love and good works and those kinds of things. But recognizing that if there is something that would turn around the nation, the only thing that's going to do that is a spiritual awakening. But that might not even do it either, because again, the New Testament church, of course, was birthed in it wasn't a revival because, of course, it was the beginning of everything. But it was a mighty, amazing outpouring of the Spirit of God. And we long for something like that today. But we have to recognize, even though that might come, and I do pray that it does come, and I do believe that it will come, but it might not result in what we maybe are hoping that it's going to result in. It might not result in an improvement in our government or our politics or our social policies. It might not result in that. What it will result in is people getting delivered from sin and death and brought into the kingdom of God and given eternal life and having a new life in Christ and entering into God's plan and purpose, and then, of course, having an impact in their sphere of influence. But that's what we should expect. So the reality is some will remain unjust and some will remain filthy. But those who are followers of Christ, then he who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. We keep our course regardless of what happens around us. You know, some people look around and say, well, you know, I thought it was all going to get better. I didn't think things were going to turn in this direction. And I don't know if I want to follow the Lord if this is the way things are going to go. If a person thinks that way, they entered into their whole relationship with the Lord with a false perspective and a false expectation. And it wasn't a perspective or an expectation that was really built on the plain statements of the New Testament, because the plain statements of the New Testament are, you know, just to sum it up in one statement by Jesus himself, in the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before you. So the world hated Jesus when he was here, and the world hates him today. And the world's not going to stop hating him until he comes and roots out of his world those who hate him and set up his kingdom. So let's not have a false expectation. Let's recognize that God has a kingdom that's awaiting us. It's not in this world. It's a kingdom that's going to come. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have, notice here, the right to the tree of life and enter through the gate into the city. So this word, of course, is being written to us. It's being written to the church. So like I said earlier, here's a reference to the word of life. But notice a few things here. Notice my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his works. Blessed are those who do his commandments. Works, commandments, reward. Somebody says, wait a second, that sounds legalistic. I thought we were saved by grace. We are saved by grace. But the grace that saves us is going to produce obedience to God's commandments. And when it says commandments here, it just is a reference to God's word in general, just the you know, kind of the totality of the message that God has brought to us through his word. So we need to remember that God expects from his followers, he expects obedience to his commands. He expects us to be living according to his word. And he expects us to work. Now, again, not so we can be saved, but just as an evidence that we are saved. Because when we become the children of God and God plants his spirit in our hearts and puts his love in our hearts for him, that's going to show itself externally through obedience and through service. I want to serve the Lord. I'm not serving the Lord because I'm hoping it's going to get me into heaven someday. I'm going to heaven because of what Jesus did. And I just simply believe that. That's the case with all of us who are believers. But because he has saved us, because he's done what he's done, because he laid down his life for us and all of that, we want to reciprocate, right? I want to serve the Lord. I want to work for God in appreciation for what he's done for me. And so we need to sometimes remember that. Sometimes we can get a little bit of a distorted picture and think, well, you know, I don't want to get caught up in works. Well, if we're trying to work our way into God's favor or to work our way to a guaranteed place in heaven, then we've got the complete wrong perspective. But if we want to work because, man, I want to just show my appreciation to God for his love for me. I want to do something for him because he's done so much for me. I want to be part of this wonderful thing that he's doing in the world. I want to do anything I can. That's the right heart. That's the heart that's being referred to here. That's the blessed person. And so those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. So the outside here, of course, is a reference to where Jesus spoke at another place of hell and described it as outer darkness where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's the outside that's here. He's talking about hell. He's talking about the second death. And remember, if you remember when we looked at the whole picture of the great white throne judgment and the second death, you've got the same descriptions there back over in verse 8 of 21. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars. So you have pretty much the same thing declared here. The dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, whoever loves and practices a lie. They are outside. So he's contrasting the gate into God's presence with the outside. And of course, again, once we arrive at that place, everything has already been settled. So nobody outside the gate is going to get inside the gate. Nobody inside the gate is going to end up outside at this point. This is all something that is determined beforehand. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him come and take the water of life freely. I am the root and the offspring of David. Jesus is the root of David in the sense that David, he's David's creator. The root, of course, is what the plant springs from. So I am the root of David, but then simultaneously, I am the offspring of David. And this is really an interesting way of describing both his deity and his humanity. He is David's creator as God, but he's David's offspring as a human being. But I just find it so fascinating that David's name is here. I am the root and the offspring of David. You know, it's like I was saying in our study of the 21st chapter. You've got the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel engraved on the gates of the city. You've got the names of the 12 apostles on the Lamb of the Lamb engraved in the foundation stones of the city. And here you have Jesus referring to himself as the root and the offspring of David. And it's like I've said kind of all the way through the study of Revelation, it's so amazing how the whole biblical record, how it all gets brought together here. And you go back to David, and David, of course, was the one who was given the specific promise after it was given in a more general sense to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then to Judah, but then very specifically to David. One of your children shall sit upon your throne and rule forever. And so here we have this reference back to David. And again, in that, we have a reminder of the Jewishness of this whole thing. David was the king of Israel. And again, what a fascinating time to be living in. You know, 100 years ago, Israel did not exist as a nation. Some Christians, some Bible scholars, some theologians thought that there was no future for Israel as a nation. They thought that that was not going to happen. They thought that the church had actually taken the place of Israel in the plan of God. And so all of those promises that were given to David and to his sons and regarding the nation and so forth, they thought, well, you know, that's all been transferred over to the church. But there were others that thought, no, there's still some future. There's still a future for Jerusalem. There's still a future for God's ancient people. And, you know, there are still people that think both ways today. There are still some people today who think, well, you know, the nation of Israel that exists, it's just kind of a fluke in history. It's a political thing. There's nothing spiritual about it. There's nothing in it that you have to attribute to God's doing. This is all the work of the political process and so forth. I beg to differ. David, the root and the offspring of David. It's just another reminder that Israel, God's ancient people, are connected with him all the way into the new heaven and the new earth. And of course, we are as well. And we're brought together as one body, ultimately. But then Jesus says about himself that he is the bright and the morning star. The morning star is the star that is seen just before the sun rises. And the morning star is really the promise of a new day. When you see the morning star, you know that the dawn is about to break. But it's interesting if you think about it here. Jesus is speaking to the church and he refers to himself as the bright and the morning star. And you have a reference in Malachi to Jesus as the Son of Righteousness who will arise with healing in his wings. And it seems like the use of this bright and morning star is really a reference to his coming for the church. Before the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his wings, which brings in the kingdom, which brings, because of course the Malachi passage is specifically directed toward the nation of Israel. And we know that it will be when Christ returns that Israel will be reconciled and blessed and so forth. But it could be here that Jesus is using the bright and the morning star in referring to himself as sort of an indicator of the fact that he will come for the church before the sun rises. Because the rapture precedes the second coming. So for the church, he would be the bright and the morning star preceding the rising of the sun. But for the world and for the nations and for Israel specifically, he would be the Son of Righteousness who would rise at his actual second coming to the earth. I think that's in there. But then you see the invitation in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him come. Take of the water of life. So as we think of all that the book of Revelation has talked to us about, all of the prophecy, all of the references to Jesus, all of his glory and all of those things, what is the church to do in response to this? The Spirit and the bride say, come. You know what we're to do in response to all of this? We're to invite people to come. And notice it's the Spirit and the bride. The bride is obviously a reference to the church. And of course, the Spirit is the animating aspect of the church. We are indwelt by the Spirit. So it's almost like, you know, it's the Spirit and the bride are in a sense one. It's the Spirit working through the bride to invite people to come. But of course, we find that as we're inviting people to come, the Spirit has been inviting them already. And as we hear the story of people coming to faith, as we extended the invitation to them, we hear the later story about how, well, you know, this happened in my life and that happened. And you know, I felt like God was speaking to me. And then, you know, I was just at this place. And then suddenly you came along and said, come. The Spirit and the bride working together. But let him who thirsts come. Or let him who hears. So the Spirit of the bride say, come. The person who comes, the person who hears and comes, then, hey, you say, come as well. And whoever is thirsty, let him come. That beautiful invitation that continues to go out. Whoever will, whoever wants to drink of the water of life, it's free. The invitation is extended to every single person. And now, verse 18 and 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. This is the third place, or maybe the fourth place in the Bible itself, where there's a specific warning against adding to God's word or taking away from God's word. And listen, this is not referring to a person who makes a mistake in interpretation, or a person who, you know, is trying to really understand it but just doesn't quite get it. And so, well, I don't know if this is really this or that. It's not referring to that kind of a person. It's referring to a person who is in rebellion to the words of this book, a person who rejects the words of this book, a person who says, no, these things are not true, and I'm going to subtract from this book, or I'm going to add something to it, but doing it in a spirit of rebellion. And even though the immediate reference is to this book, Revelation, of course, that God knew, and I think intentionally had this book placed at the very end of the Bible. And I think that this passage is a passage that speaks not just of this book, but of the scripture in its entirety. But again, people have misinterpreted, people have misunderstood, people have had the wrong perspective on things, but not intentionally, not rebelliously, not because they didn't like it or they wanted to reject it. They just simply were incorrect. It's not referring to them, because you notice the judgment is a very severe judgment. It's obviously a judgment that's reserved for those who are in rebellion to God. So he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, the final thing. Four times in this chapter, there are references to these things taking place shortly. Behold, I'm coming quickly, verse 7. Behold, I'm coming quickly, verse 12. And now here in verse 20, behold, I'm coming quickly. All the way back in the first chapter of Revelation, for the time is at hand. The idea that, you know, that it's near, that it's soon, that it's seemingly something that was going to take place in the very near future to when it was written. And so the question is, okay, how do we understand that these things are supposed to take place shortly, but now 2,000 years have happened or passed and they still haven't taken place? Well, some say, well, of course, from God's point of view, a year is as or a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day, so it's not really a problem. Okay, we might use that argument to try to understand what's being said here. But I think there's a better explanation. The word that is translated shortly, quickly, it's all the same word, same root word. And it's the word that we get our word tachometer from. And the idea is that it is speedily. And I think the idea here is not that it's going to happen in a, you know, short distance from when the revelation was written, but that when these things unfold, everything will happen rapidly. Everything will take place speedily. And if you think about it, that is really the case with the book of Revelation, because what we're talking about here is the consummation of all prophecy in a 7-year period. You know, you can't find you can hardly find a prophecy in the Bible that was fulfilled in anything less than 50 years. You could find a few things in the time of the kings and things like that that had to do with the immediate rulers and some of the judgments that were going to come. But when you're talking about the prophecies about the kingdom and the significant prophecies having to do with the kingdom, we're talking about these prophecies, even though they would, at times, the Lord said through Isaiah, "Behold, my salvation is near," but it was 700 years before Jesus came. But if you think of it in terms of the rapidness of it, or that it all takes place very, very quickly. 7 years, and all of prophecy, everything will be fulfilled in that brief, brief period of time. So I personally think that that's what is being communicated here. Surely I come quickly. Surely I come speedily. Once everything is set in motion, it will occur very, very quickly. And so, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Isn't that our heart's cry? Isn't that our longing? And you know, that shouldn't be our longing just because the world is getting more messed up than it used to be. Isn't it true sometimes that as long as our lives are comfortable, we're like, "Oh, come, Lord, but not yet." You know, Augustine talked about those who prayed, "Lord, make me holy, but not yet. I still have some sins I want to engage in." And sometimes we can even be like that, like, "Lord, come, but not yet. You know, there's still some things I got on my bucket list that I'm really hoping." Now, you know, our hearts, the more we engage with the Lord, the more we draw near to Him, the more we just seek Him, and the more we fall in love with Him, you know, our hearts are just going to more and more be saying those very words, "Lord, come quickly. Even so, Lord Jesus, come." That's the heart cry of the disciple. And I love the way Revelation ends. It ends like all of the other epistles, even though it's not an epistle. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And of course, as we await the Lord's return, that's what we need, right? We need the grace of God. And God's promised us that grace. He reminds us over and over again of that promise, "Grace and peace to you." But He also tells us that we have a certain amount of responsibility because we are to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus. And we grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus as we grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So may God help us to keep seeking Him and to keep serving Him as we await His coming. Is He coming soon for us in the sense that we're talking about here with the rapture and all of that? Maybe. We don't know. He'll surely come for all of us at some point if it's not the rapture taking place first. But rather than trying to figure all of that out, we just need to make sure we are growing in His grace each and every day.